Yeah, we are going to be in chapter 11. We're going to be beginning in verse 36 of Daniel chapter 11. Daniel chapter 11, verse 36. As we've gone through this, we've gone from the time of 539 BC with the days of the Persian king, Cyrus, the kings that followed, mentioned Alexander the Great, the generals that came from Alexander the Great, and the king of the north, the king of the south, the division of the kingdoms, going back and forth through all the years, coming up to the days of Antiochus Epiphanes, which begins in chapter 11, verse 21. It says, he will be succeeded by a contemptible person. That contemptible person is Antiochus Epiphanes. And it continues talking about that. It ends up with the Maccabean Revolt, discussing some of these things. Some great verses we ran into last week, right around verse 32. In fact, I mentioned church on Sunday, chapter 11, verse 32, with flattery, which means empty promises and things you want to hear, but they're not true. He will corrupt those who have violated the covenant, those who have forsaken or walked away from the covenant of God already, turned away from the word of God. They're open to being flattered and lied to because they don't have the truth. The same thing it says in 2 Thessalonians, God sends a delusion among the people because those who have rejected the truth will follow the delusion. But right there in that same verse 32, but the people who know their God will firmly resist him. So again, it really speaks of a preparation of those who've in the past forsaken the Word of God, they'll follow the lie, but those who have studied the Word of God and know God, they'll be able to clearly tell it's a lie. So it's all about the past. What did you do in the past? Were you prepared or not? And now here comes the flattery. The flattery sounds good to those who don't know the truth, but it's clear to those who know the truth that it's flattery, it's deception. Then we continue talking about those who are wise, where the teachers will instruct many. They'll be refined, purified, made spotless for until the time of the end, for it will still come at the appointed time. And that seems to be the conclusion, and I'll mention this a little bit here in the notes, appears to be the conclusion of our discussion about Antiochus Epiphanes and chapter 11, verse 36. The king will do as he pleases. Now, there is some, up to this point, it's pretty unanimous theologically or exegetically, different groups, amillennial, postmillennial, premillennial, preterist, they all agree pretty much how these verses are flowing. There may be little differences in applying them to different historical events, but the persons in these verses are pretty much unanimous. Verse 36 right there, the king. Now we've got a debate. Who is this king? Some would say it's Antiochus Epiphanes, just a continuation. I'm going to say, as a lot of the people of church history, the traditional view of church history is that this is now the Antichrist. And I'll give you some reasons for that, and we'll talk about that, both comparing it to Antiochus Epiphanes and to the Antichrist. And we'll see some events from the career of the Antichrist here in just a moment. So let's bow our heads, I'll pray, and we'll get started. Father, we come to you tonight in the name of Jesus, and we thank you for the opportunity to be here before your word. With the presence of your Spirit, we ask that you may lead and guide us, that we may see things and understand things, but especially prepare our hearts for the future, that we be of those who know you and know your plan, know your ways, and would be able to discern a deception and flattery words. Again, we thank you so much for the good things you've done for us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. On your notes that I've handed out to you, I've got some bullet points underneath the verses. Those bullet points are from a perspective that this king that's coming in verse 36 is Antiochus Epiphanes. Now, I disagree with the bullet points, but I'll present them to you, so maybe that makes sense. Then the dashes or the minus signs, the hyphens, whatever, those are actually what I think we need to consider to be the truth or what I think these verses are talking about. But let's first read verse 36, and this continues right up to chapter 12. It just keeps right on going. I do have a personal interest in finishing this book in tonight and next week because that would give us 24 messages or 24 CDs, which fit together in a 24 CD set. If we go to 25, I'm going to have a 24 CD set and this extra or one or two CDs floating around, so we've got to get through this book. So if you see me rushing for personal reasons, that would be it. But actually, this continues up. Our discussion will kind of to get explanation of what we're reading tonight. In the rest of chapter 11, we need to get up through verses, 2 and 3 of chapter 12. So I'll read up to there, and then we'll quit reading, not the Bible study. Chapter 11, verse 36. The king will do as he pleases. He will exalt and magnify himself above every god and will say unheard of things against the God of gods. He'll be successful until the time of wrath is completed, for what has been determined must take place. He will show no regard for the gods of his fathers. Now, just I can't help but say this. Verses 36 through 39 kind of describes this king's personality. And then verses 40 to the end of the chapter, verse 45, are describing his wars. And it's just interesting as I even begin here, I got to stop, just read this. But we're introducing him again. We're talking about his personality. And if it's Antiochus Epiphanes, we've already been talking about him since verse 21. So why stop and discuss him again? We've already described him in verse 21 as a contemptible person. And now we're back describing his personality, which kind of leans this is maybe somebody else. Okay. But I just want to go, we're talking about his personality in a sense here. Verse 37, he will show no regard for the gods of his fathers or for the one desired by women, nor will he regard any god, but will exalt himself above them all. Instead of them, he will honor a god of fortress, a god unknown to his fathers, he will honor with gold and silver, with precious stones and costly gifts. He will attack the mightiest fortresses with the help of a foreign god and will greatly honor those who acknowledge him. He will make them rulers over many people and will distribute the land at a price. There's several things jumping out right there as we read through there. The idea there of will greatly honor those who acknowledge him. Now, I can't help, again, you got to just bear with me here. We want to be open-minded as we read these verses. When we read these in the 70s, we would see certain things. This is what this means. In the 80s, we had a way of reading it. In the 90s, all the way through. And now today, again, I'm not by any means saying this is the facts, but I can't help but read these verses and try and see how Islam fits into it. You know what I'm saying? Now, in another 10 or 15 years, you might be laughing at me for saying that, just like I laugh at myself when we talked about the barcode back in the 70s and the early 80s. That was the sign of the beast. It's like, that's not the sign of the beast. But we thought it was. Or we thought, well, this could be it, you know. And again, just keep that in mind. So, but when you read this, it says, "Will greatly honor those who acknowledge him." I mean, that's all Islam is you just acknowledge it. You just say, you know, whatever that little thing they say about Allah and the Prophet Muhammad, you're in, and you'll be greatly honored. And also, he'll make known them rulers over many peoples, and will distribute the land at a price. This is interesting. What land is he distributing? Is the dividing up of the land of Israel. Most likely it's referred to in the prophets about when it talks about when the Lord returns, that he's angry about something, and he's angry about the land being divided up. And it's like, and when was that ever happened in history where Israel was divided up and parceled out to different peoples? Well, it began with the British Mandate. But nonetheless, keep that in mind. I just kind of see those things as we go through here. Verse 40. Now that's kind of describing his behavior or his personality. Verse 40. At the time of the end, the king of the south will engage him in battle, and the king of the north will storm out against him with chariots and a cavalry and a great fleet of ships. He'll invade many countries and sweep through them like a flood. He'll also invade the beautiful land. Many countries will fall, but Edom, Moab, and the leaders of Ammon will be delivered from his hand. He will extend his power over many countries. Egypt will not escape. He'll gain control of the treasures of gold and silver and all the riches of Egypt with the Libyans and Nubians in submission. But reports from the east and the north will alarm him, and he'll set out in a great rage to destroy and annihilate many. He'll pitch his royal tents between the seas at the beautiful holy mountain, yet he will come to his end and no one will help him. Verse chapter 12. At that time, see now right here, at that time. Now this is a pretty good indication, I think, of when these things take place, because it says right here in the NIV Bible, at that time, at what time? At the time of these battles, at the time of this king, when he's coming down and invading Egypt and all this, at that time, Michael, the great prince who protects your people, will arise. There will be a time of distress such as not happened from the beginning of nations until then. But at that time, your people, everyone whose name is found written in the book, will be delivered. Multitudes who sleep in the dust of the earth will awake, some to everlasting life, others to shame and everlasting contempt. In other words, what is that? That's the resurrection. So at that time, Michael arises, there's a time of distress, and then there's the resurrection. And so for me, I think we're getting pretty clear that these are the days before the second coming. Now, several things here. If we were to put this in a perspective, let's say we believe, or I believe, in the 7-year tribulation. Now we got to somehow put this in. This is Jesus Christ's return right here. This would be the rapture of the church. This is my eschatology. Again, it's all debatable, but let's go with this for now. We'll talk about it later. These events right here, notice here, at that time, Michael, the great prince who protects your people, will arise. Now, is he arising? Remember, in Thessalonians, when we meet the Lord in the air with a command, there's also the trumpet sound, but also the voice of the archangel who appears to be returning. Is this that same event? The rising of Michael, where he's returning to now begin to deal with Israel for the final seven of Daniel's prophecy. Because again, it clearly, again, depending on how you view it, but it clearly ended with the coming of the Messiah. It's 69 sevens, and there's one seven left. And Michael would be, you know, he's no longer, in a sense, actively using Israel as the client agent. And so now, right here comes Michael back. And it says right here, that means all of these battles will have taken place right here leading up to this, or these battles could be the Battle of Armageddon at the end of this. But one way of looking at it, here comes Michael back. And then it says right here, at that time, Michael, the great prince who protects your people, and that's why he's got to come back, because now they're back in the plan of God, will arise. There will be a time of distress such has not happened from the beginning of nations until then. And I think that would be what we would call, or I would call, the tribulation. Jesus referred to it, that there was a time of distress, a tribulation before his return. And it says, at that time, then there'll be the time of tribulation, since the beginning of nations until then. But at that time, your people, everyone whose name is found written in the book, will be delivered. And that would be delivered at the second coming, which is Zechariah 14, which we'll look at. We looked at that on Sunday night. Multitudes who sleep in the dust of the earth will awake. And now you're on this side over here with the establishment of the kingdom and the resurrection. And now we're into the thousand-year millennium and how we break that down. So anyway, just kind of think about that. That's how that's playing out. That's the eschatological chart that you can consider. There's a variety of other ways of trying to put it together. Also, let's draw a map quickly. This is Egypt, Jerusalem. This is the king of the north up here. I'm going to write Syria. And it says that what is going to happen is Egypt, well, let's read this here quickly. At that time, verse 40, at that time of the end, the king of the south will engage him in battle. This is the king of the north. Egypt will engage him in battle, but the king of the north will storm out. He'll be angry for this, and he'll storm out with, it gives you the list of the chariots, the cavalry, and the great fleet of ships, and invade many countries. He's going to sweep down here, and he's ticked, apparently, and he's going to sweep through Egypt. It gives you, tells you, north, where does it say it right there? Oh, the Libyans and Nubians. In other words, over here in Libya, Sudan, he's going to be taking all of these kingdoms over here, just sweeping through them. But notice what happens there. Then in verse 44, reports from the east, which would be over here, and the north. Now, who are these? Reports will alarm him, and he will set out in a great rage to destroy and annihilate many. And usually when it talks about the many, we're talking about Israel. In fact, that's where he ends back up, just like Antiochus Epiphanes. We saw when Rome, remember, when Linnaeus came down here and met Antiochus Epiphanes when he was invading Egypt and drew the circle around him, and he had a retreat. He went back and let out his rage on Israel, and that began the Maccabean Revolt. The same thing here. Here comes these nations from the east and from the north. Now, who are they? Potentially, these may be the, remember that Jesus tells the story, the prophecy, if you would, in Matthew 25 about the sheep and the goat judgment, about how all the nations are gathered before him and the goats are removed and the sheep stay. These would be potentially sheep nations or believing nations of some sort that are coming to Israel's defense. In other words, because of these events, all, just like Zechariah 14 begins, all nations will be gathered to Israel, surrounding Jerusalem. It kind of gives the impression they're all invading Jerusalem, but if these guys are marching out, why are they marching out? Again, these are things that we can get bits and pieces from other parts of Scripture. They're obviously coming out to defend what the Antichrist is doing down here in the south. They're coming down here to stop that. Are they coming to deliver Israel? Are they coming just to, you know, fend off the Antichrist? Whatever. It's going to end up with all nations going to be in this general area, and now you're into Armageddon or the final days. Anyway, that's what we've got right there. Let's go back to chapter 11, verse 36. That's kind of the basic overview of the battle plan and possibly some ideas of where this happens in time. But first, before we go any further with, yes, sir?
This 1. It mm-hmm. says, but at that time, your people, and it's got a dash, everyone whose name is found in the written book will be delivered. Is he talking about at that time, your people, Israel, the Jewish people, and everyone else whose name is found in the written in the book? I mean, you've got those dashes between there, will be delivered.
At that time, the Prince of Protection people will rise there.
That time, your people, meaning, I assume the Jewish people.
Okay, what translation do you have?
I have the NIV.
Okay. So I've got, at that time, Michael, comma, the great prince who protects your people.
No, I understand, but I'm reading the next sentence. It says,
where's that at? I'm sorry. Okay. But at that time, your people, I think right here, I'm going to say your people is Israel, right?
Yeah.
Everyone whose name is found written in the book will be delivered. When he says your people, what's that? Right. This would be those who, again, I see what you're saying. See, I drew this chart up here like this with the 7-year tribulation, and I just put this right over here. As you read through that would make it sound like it's more over here, because after the halfway point, the Jews start, breaking the covenant. And now your people Israel, those whose name are written, they've come to faith in the Messiah by this point right here. And so that's probably the way I would look at that. But at that time, your people, Israel, everyone whose name is found written in the book of life, those who have come to faith, will be delivered. Because, and like Jesus says, when this day takes place, talks about Zechariah, Jesus talks about it also, he says, look up, for your salvation draws near. So there will be people, Jews, living in Israel, or Jerusalem, Israel at the time, looking up and ready for his coming. Right? I mean, does that make sense?
I just look at it. Your people mean Israel and everyone else.
Yeah. That could be. I'm going to go with the idea that your people, not all of Israel, but those whose names in the book, the believers. Any other questions? In the back? No? Okay. Chapter 11, verse 36. First, before we begin this, I'm going to go through these bullet points and just show you how someone may think that this is Antiochus Epiphanes, Antiochus Epiphanes. I don't think so, and that's fine. It's one of those typical things that if someone thinks something differently, that's fine, believe it. But if you start making fun of my doctrine and calling me a fool, then I will come back out and unleash the fury of the Bible teacher. It's kind of like, Jan Michelson, we talked about him before. He wants to be a preterist. He could be a preterist, meaning all these things have happened. None of this stuff is prophetic. We're all crazy for thinking the rapture, and it's actually our fault for the decline of our culture because we believe in a rapture. He said that. He can believe being a preterist if he wants to, but once you start picking at me like I'm an idiot, then we're going to have to come out and we're going to have to teach you into the ground. But so nonetheless, so I'm going to show you these things right here. This is why someone legitimately may think that this is Antiochus Epiphanes. One, of course, you're just reading right through there. You just finished talking about Antiochus Epiphanes in verse 35, up in those verses. And now 36, the king. And who is the king? There's been no description. The king would be Antiochus Epiphanes, will do as he pleases. And as I go through these things, right, let me just read that first verse 36. The king, we're going to assume he's Antiochus Epiphanes, will do as he pleases, and he did. He'll exalt and magnify himself above every god and will say unheard of things against the God of gods, which is Yahweh, which he did, went out of his way to blaspheme Yahweh. He will be successful until the time of wrath is completed, which would be the Maccabean revolt, the punishment the Jews were undergoing during those days, for what has been determined must take place. That would mean the Maccabean revolt. And again, I think we'd all understand that. It gives you that impression, even over in verses 32 and 33, that God is purifying his people. This is a time of wrath. And that wrath, when it says wrath, it is used of God's wrath throughout the Old Testament. This is God's time of wrath. And so, if that's Antiochus Epiphanes, this would be the points then right here, the bullet points. Those who think this continues to talk about Antiochus Epiphanes would say these verses discuss Antiochus's his attitude towards religion and focuses not on his attack on men but on God. In other words, what we've read previously about Antiochus is about what he did to the Jews. Now we're going to pull the veil back and see he's really mad at God. And so now we're looking at the same story again, but we're looking at it from the perspective of a spiritual attack on God. Okay? They say the subject has not changed all the way from verses 21 through 35. He acts as he pleases would describe Antiochus Epiphanes' unchallenged authority. He just gets in place and just keeps right on going, and no one can stop him. It's interesting that he becomes very arrogant. Exalt and magnify himself refers to his use, even on his coins, the use of the word theos, or theos, and the word epiphanes, which means the enlightened one or the manifestation. And theos, epiphanes would mean the manifestation of God. That was on his coin, so that would make sense. And then, of course, he came against Yahweh in particular. Go to the notes on page 2 and the verse 37, trying to compare this to Antiochus Epiphanes. This seems to fit yet with Antiochus Epiphanes. He will show no regard for the gods of his fathers or for the one desired by women, nor will he regard any god, but will exalt himself above them all. The bullet points, no regard for the gods of his fathers. Antiochus did replace Apollo, the god of the Seleucid Empire before, with his god Zeus. That's what he put on the Temple Mount, was an altar and a statue to Zeus. And so there was a switch in gods. You know, the problem with that is Zeus was still in the Greek pantheon. I mean, he wasn't like a brand new god. But, you know, let's play the game. The women loved or they honored in Egypt the god Adonis and Dionysus. And that would be the gods that the women would prefer. And, of course, he stomped into Egypt and invaded Egypt, which means, you know, he didn't honor their god either. It goes on in verse 38. It says something about the god of fortress. Instead of them, he'll honor a god of fortress. And now you've got to say Apollo wasn't a god of fortress or war, but Zeus was a god of war. And so our story's continuing. He'll attack the mightiest fortress, and he does attack Jerusalem and takes over the Temple Mount, and they build the Acra. We'll talk about that when the Jerusalem book comes out. South of the Temple Mount, they're built a fortress there. And so he would have invaded that and taken that. The king of the south that invades him in verse 40, that would be Ptolemy coming in, and which would just continue at the time of the end, would be the end of his life, which actually occurs in the east. It starts to fall apart right here. And then commentators even say at this point here, until the time of the end, it appears that he's in Israel fighting against Egypt, and then it starts to unravel. But the thing is, Antiochus Epiphanes doesn't successfully invade Egypt. He tries. Remember, the Romans drive him back out. He attacks Jerusalem and ends up dying in Persia somewhere, robbing temples, and they say he died insane. And even the commentators who support this all the way through, now they begin to say, now the rest of these details aren't real clear, they don't make a lot of sense, but we don't know everything about Antiochus' life. But they also say this, now stay with me, remember, many people think around these things were written around 168 to 163 BC. I believe this book was written by Daniel. At least this chapter right here was written in 539 as Gabriel told him to. And so this would be a prophecy. Some think that this was written by the Maccabean period there to encourage the Jews to stay true to God and be sincere. And so you can all the way through chapter 11, you can get the details because they're actually just writing history in some kind of a coded form. But right in here, they're in the midst of this period writing about the end, anticipating that Antiochus Epiphanes will invade Egypt. In other words, they're lying all the way through, and it really never fulfills what they thought was going to take place, and so the whole chapter breaks down at that point. Do you understand what I'm saying? So, I mean, they're prophesying, not really prophesying, but they're writing about history, and now they're writing about current events. It's kind of like saying, well, you know, Barack Obama is going to lose the election, and the Republicans are going to be defeated by the Tea Party, and you're trying to predict the next 4 years of history, thinking this is the way it looks. And when it actually starts to take place, the economy turns around and Obama gets another 4 years and becomes the most popular president of all time, you know, or something like this. Like, well, and that's kind of where they're caught at, right? Or they're caught in the midst of history, which makes their whole argument completely worthless. Why would you even study it if it's just a bunch of lies? So anyway, that's our discussion on Antiochus Epiphanes and how that would work. Some people would believe that. Jen, this is, I know there's a lot of typos in this. Right. And again, that's what I'm saying. We're looking at this now, and sometimes we're going to feel like we're squeezing it in if I push that, and you just got to let it go. In this case, when we talk about where, and even here, this is kind of, now that you bring it up, Antiochus Epiphanes, the king of the north, comes from Syria. We could even throw Turkey in there. So this would be our modern locations. He comes out of this area here. Now, this area in Daniel's day, remember, it talks about a foreign god. Islam, Allah, the way the Muslims describe him, is a new god on history. It's new to Daniel. It's new to Seleucids. It's even new to Christianity that moved into this area. Remember, Antioch right here, Antiochus Epiphany, one of the cities named after him, is the base of Paul's ministry. It became a Christian city. After Rome moved east, of course, they became the Byzantium or Byzantine, and the Byzantine Christian Empire. All of this was Greek Orthodox Christian up until 600 A.D. And so, again, you're right. If all of a sudden, say it's someone from Syria today and they're Islam, they're Muslim, they're going to have to reject Allah and become, you know, this new god, an atheist or a Satan worshiper or something. If you're thinking about it right now, and again, that's a good point. If you're thinking about it right now in this decade. But when you're looking at it as historical, you know, coming from Daniel's time in 539, this god that he would be worshiping, which could be Allah, again, that's by no, I'm just throwing it out there. It's like, hey, it's like an overhead projector. It's like an overlay. It's like, does it fit? Sometimes and sometimes not. And a lot of these things we're not going to know until they actually happen. But in that case, this Antichrist would indeed be bringing a new god, a foreign god, and he would not be honoring the god of the fathers, which at one time would be Apollo and Zeus, or it would be Christianity up until 600 A.D., and now it's this new god. So in the perspective of biblical prophecy, it could be a new god, especially a foreign god. And then you read on here, a god of fortress and war, and that's the thing that they do. All of his money, you can read here, we're trying to get here in a moment, all of his money is going to go into his god, which is war, which is weapons. And you know, when you go over to some of these countries and you read about it in the news, the little bit that we get that's accurate is that they are just loaded with weapons. Again, and that's just an overlay. It's not a point. But that is a good, that's the kind of stuff you got to look for when I throw these things out. Now, again, we mentioned Syria. I will make a statement that, and Turkey in this area here, that the Antichrist potentially, if you're going to like roll the dice and place a bet, of course that wouldn't be very Christian, but I would say, if I'm going to make a statement, the Antichrist, again, this is not like I wouldn't want to die for this, but I would bet the Antichrist is going to arise out of this portion of the country. Antiochus Epiphanes came from here, and remember from Daniel chapter 9, verse 11, the ruler of the people who will come will destroy the temple. And so that idea right there, the who destroyed the temple, the people of the ruler who will come, sorry, the people of the ruler who will come, and the people who destroyed the temple and Jerusalem was the 10th Roman legion, which came out of this area. And the people, the 10th Roman legion, of the ruler, the Antichrist, who will come, and then that ruler who will come breaks the covenant. There's another indication that comes out of Syria. There's a couple of verses there. Again, is that a dogmatic statement? No, I'm not. That's just my point. If you want to have a different opinion, that's fine. You want to call my idea stupid? Well, then we're going to have to bury it with information. But it's like, if we're just throwing ideas, I'd throw that out there. I'm not referring to you, Jen, by any means. Does that make sense? Is there any other questions on that line at all? Okay. Please, stop me if you have any questions. Here we go, chapter 11, verse 36, and now we're going to try and march through these notes. Go back to page 1. This is sad. We're starting it for the third time now. Back to page 1. It's going to take a long time if we keep going backwards. And here's some ideas. The king will do as he pleases. And now I think I'm going to say we're talking about the Antichrist. Other options that could be besides Antiochus Epiphanes, which, you know, they really don't make any sense. There's another, his Antiochus the Fifth is coming after Antiochus the Fourth. The Fifth is coming. Also, Pompey is coming in, and some would try and make that fit. Like I said even before, they've talked about Constantine or somebody trying to make this fit in here. And those other ones are really, I think your option is the Antichrist, Antiochus Epiphanes, and that really doesn't make sense. And then these other ones, it's like, who cares? It doesn't really make any purpose. I'll say this too. It's in the notes. But Daniel has already mentioned the Antichrist a couple of times, talking about the little horn that is going to be judged when Jesus returns. Talks about the ruler the people, the ruler who will come. The ruler who will come has been mentioned in Daniel chapter 9. So Daniel 7's talked about him, Daniel 9's talked about him, and now we're talking about him again. No different than we talked about Alexander, in a sense, in the statue as being the waste. We talked about him being the leopard that came from with the four wings. And then we talked about being the goat that comes from the west. So Alexander, in a sense. And then we got Alexander in chapter 11 at the beginning. So Alexander's mentioned four times in this book. And we keep coming back to Alexander. So again, to say we're coming back to the Antichrist would be fitting. Okay, the king, which I think is the Antichrist, will do as he pleases. He'll exalt and magnify himself above every god and will say unheard of things against the God of gods. He will be successful until the time of wrath is completed. And that time of wrath, like I said before, is a reference to God's wrath throughout the Bible and is completed, for what has been determined must take place. And so this time of wrath, I'm going to say, again, you keep thinking, this time of wrath is, again, another reference to the seven-year tribulation. This is that time of wrath that God has determined. Jesus even talked about that time of distress that God has determined. He said those days hadn't been cut short. You know, there's a time period. It's set in there. Some of the notes I've got right here. The reason we think this is Antichrist, when I say AE1V, that's Antiochus Epiphanes, or Antiochus Epiphanes the Fourth. He worshipped Zeus in Jerusalem, temple precincts. Zeus was from the Greek pantheon, so that wouldn't make sense that he would do it. He died in Persia. He didn't die in Jerusalem, as these verses indicate. The person being described here is different from the king than Antiochus. It's constant switching from throughout this chapter 11. We've been switching kings. I mean, how many times are you reading about the king of the north, and then they say the king of the north in the next verse, and you're a generation ahead. They've switched to a different king. It's moving very fast that way. So that's very typical. The time of the end would be the time of distress. I got some verses written there. We could look those up where Jesus referred to it and in Revelation. Also, we talked about this before, just referring to it again. The resurrection takes place at the end, and this is when these things take place. We mentioned it too. Verses 36 through 39 seem to be introducing this person for the first time. It's not a repeat. These are details of the little horn. Men such as Chrysostom, Jerome, all said that this was the Antichrist. So we go back to the 200s. We go back to 300, 400 AD. The church was teaching that this was the coming Antichrist. So this would be the traditional view of the church, if that means anything. Do as he pleases. In this book of Daniel, at the very bottom of page 1, this phrase, do as he pleases, was used of God doing as he pleases in 435, of Persia, the empire, doing as they please, Alexander the Great, 11:3, doing as he pleases, and Antiochus the Third, which would be Antiochus Epiphanes' father, in 11:16, doing as he pleases. So now this Antichrist is going to do as he pleases. Let me find my notes here. Here we go. It appears that the Antichrist has an ideal about himself that he can't be defeated. It's an internal idea, an arrogance, if you would. I wrote this at the top of page 2. The Antichrist will believe he cannot be defeated because of his charisma, his intellect, his deceit or trickery, and his political power. And so it's going to give him this confidence, this boldness to just go where no man has gone before and try to do things no man has done before, just because he has this huge confidence. Other verses describing the Antichrist religion, let's look at these. Because we've got to decide if he's religious, or at least, is he religious as in being Jewish, deceiving his own people, or being Muslim, or is it a perverted form of Christianity? I know for years, and many people still would believe this, is the Roman Catholic Church is the Antichrist, or the seat of the beast, and so the Pope or somebody would be the Antichrist. Others would say that he's an atheist, but let's look at these verses here. Go to 2 Thessalonians. I'm going to read this one. 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 4. In fact, while we're here, let's just go ahead and read 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, because this is talking about this same person. If indeed I'm talking about the Antichrist, here's he's identified again. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered to him. Paul's writing, again, this is, if you've been in Monday night Bible study, this is Paul's second letter from Corinth that he's writing back to the Thessalonians. Concerning the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered to him, we ask you, brothers, not to become easily unsettled or alarmed by some prophecy, report, or letter supposed to have come from us saying that the day of the Lord has already come. There's been a false letter coming. That's why at the end of this book, Paul signs this. They say, I've signed this book. This is my letter. Don't let anyone deceive you. It tells you that again. Don't let anyone deceive you. For that day will not come until the rebellion occurs. And here's what we're looking at. The man of lawlessness is revealed. So again, this is important in our study even here tonight. Until the man of lawlessness is revealed. We can talk about him. We can describe him. We can try and think when it's going to happen and where he's going to invade and why he's doing these things. He's not going to be revealed until this time. Yeah, I mean, it's like, so in a sense, some of our efforts are worthless. It's not happened. It's not revealed yet. We're still looking at it as it says in 1 Corinthians 13, through a mirror dimly, you know, a glossy mirror. A foggy mirror. Okay, don't let anyone deceive you for any way that rebellion occurs. The man of lawlessness is revealed. The man doomed to destruction. Here it is, verse 4. He will oppose and will exalt himself over everything that is called God. So he's not promoting necessarily one religion. And this is when they talk about being Islam. This is where I wonder, Islam is promoting Allah and Muhammad. This doesn't sound like a Muslim. How could a Muslim promote himself, you know? Because that kind of deny their whole thing. It's like Muhammad and Allah and this new guy. It wouldn't make sense. So I wonder about that. He will oppose and exalt himself over everything that is called God or is worshipped, so that he sets himself up in God's temple. Notice, Antiochus Epiphanes set who up? Zeus up. If a Muslim is going to do this, a Muslim is going to set up Allah. He's not going to set up himself. I mean, there's one way I would think that you could get yourself killed being a Muslim is to say that you were God, but I'm a good Muslim. It's like, You couldn't do that. So that he sets himself up in God's temple, proclaiming himself to be God. Now, is this indeed his religion? Does he believe this? Is he an atheist and he's just using religion for his own personal or political advantages? Or, again, we understand this as being some kind of manifestation of Satan. Is this really Satan trying to take over? So anyway, you got the whole religious thing happening right there. Religion is very important, and this is something we need to keep in mind. Is religion is not dead, no matter what the modern world tries to say. Well, religion is going to disappear. As soon as we realize there's no need for religion, we'll all find world peace. Well, the Bible indicates up until the very last moments of history as we know it, religion is going to be on the front burner. In fact, it may be the thing driving the world towards this Armageddon state right here. Maybe the Antichrist himself is an atheist and he just thinks man is God and he's going to take over. Verse 5, don't you remember when I was with you, I used to tell you these things, and now you know what is holding him back. This is an interesting verse. So that he may be revealed at the proper time. Something's holding him back. John gives this impression that this man of lawlessness, this lawless order, this ungodliness wants to emerge on history at any time, but something's holding it back. Ultimately, it's God's will holding it back for this certain time of wrath. He's going to let this beast be released during this time of wrath when he's judging the world or judging Israel, but until that time, it can't emerge. It seems like it gets close at certain times. People make fun of other people for thinking Hitler was the Antichrist or Mussolini was the Antichrist, or, you know, someone else, even Muhammad was the Antichrist. It's kind of like, well, the thing is, it may have been some kind of a move in that direction, but it was held back. So I wouldn't be too quick to mock those people, say, well, look, it almost had, look, this could be, exactly, but it's not going to manifest fully until God releases it. For the secret power of lawlessness, Paul says, is already at work. Right now in our age today, it's already at work. It was working 2,000 years ago. But the one who now holds it back will continue to do so till he is taken out of the way. Verse 8 of chapter 2 of 2 Thessalonians. And then when he is taken out of the way, the lawless one will be revealed. And again, that's what makes teaching this prophecy difficult, and you've got to be respectful. I mean, I've got to be respectful of people who have different ideas. It's like, that could be, unless you're absolutely in violation of Scripture, because it hasn't been revealed yet. We can work with what has been, but we don't know the absolutes. And whenever you start trying to, anytime you start trying to, like what I've been suggesting, taking these scriptures and overlaying with Islam, it's kind of like you're never going to get a perfect match because it's like, does it fit? We don't know. We don't know. We can think so, but we don't know. But it will be revealed. And then the lost one will be revealed. Now here's how he ends, whom the Lord Jesus will overthrow with the breath of his mouth and destroy by the splendor of his coming. And again, that is a physical return. That is a physical manifestation. That's not some spiritual event. That's Jesus Christ coming back to this planet. The coming of the lawless one. Now we're going to talk about how the Antichrist comes. The coming of the lawless one will be in accordance with the work of Satan, displayed in all kinds of counterfeit miracles, signs, and wonders. Now, this gets back into what we talked a little bit about in chapter 11, verse 33, 34, right in there. These counterfeit miracles, signs, and wonders. So you're going to have the Antichrist empowered by Satan with supernatural signs, verse 10, and in every sort of evil that deceives those who are perishing. Notice who's getting deceived? Those who are perishing. Now, notice this. Why are they perishing? They perish because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. Meaning the truth was presented, and it wasn't that God blinded them and says, you can't be saved, you can't know the truth, you go there and get deceived by the devil. It's like he presented them the truth, they refused to believe the truth, and now it works its way up. They refuse to love the truth, and so now they are deceived, and now they are deceived, they are now perishing. Why are they perishing? Because they rejected the truth. For this reason, God sends them a powerful delusion so that they will believe the lie, and so that all will be condemned who have not believed the truth and have delighted in wickedness. Then he goes on, verse 13, but we ought to always thank God for you, and he continues there. Let's go back to Daniel chapter 11. Just talking about the Antichrist religion right there. He's definitely going to be using religion. Now, what his religion is going to be, if he's sincere himself, it says he believes that he's God. He presents himself as God. So it's almost like a religion that we don't even have, unless it's going to be some kind of a connection with some religion. If it be a false branch of Christianity that says Jesus has returned, and of course he would not have, or a Jewish branch of religion where some guy says he's the Messiah and he's not, or again, some imam, how do you say that, I-M-A-M, so you know the 12th imam comes in and says he's God, something's going to happen. It is interesting how all these religions have their messiahs that everybody's waiting for. It's like a showdown here at the end of who's got the right guy. Just hope we're right. Okay, it goes on. It says, until the time of the wrath is completed, for what has been determined must take place. Verse 37, he will show no regard for the gods of his fathers. Now, this clearly means whoever the god of his fathers is, whatever the father's religion was, he throws it aside. It could be similar to what we see in our culture of Christianity as to our religion, and our society has shoved the god of our fathers aside, and we're into this new whatever, if it's secularism, if it's tolerism, if it's tolerance. We've gone to something different. He's going to throw this aside. Now, how that happens, if it's going to be in that decade, or if, like we said before, if it's going to be something where he walks away from Christianity, from the Byzantine Empire's Christianity, Greek Orthodox, and embraces Islam or something, that's how it's hanging there. What are you going to do with it? You can't get much more specific than that, I don't think. He shows no regard for the gods of his fathers or for the one desired by women. Now, here's this verse. A couple things. Let me finish reading this verse. Nor will he regard any god. So when you begin to interpret the one desired by women, I know some would say this is he has no regard, especially when trying to make Islam fit in this, and Islam has no regard for women's rights. You know, they oppress women, make them wear headscarves and all these, you know, atrocious things. That this indicates he's a Muslim because he has no regard for the desires of women. They can't vote. They don't have rights. And that's fine, but look in the context here. What is the context of chapter verse 37? The context is gods, not women's rights. So he will show no regard for the gods of his fathers or for the one desired by women, whatever that means, nor will he regard any god. We're back to gods again, but will exalt himself above them all. Instead, he'll honor a god of fortress. So there's four mentions of gods. He's have a different god than his fathers, then this desire of women, whatever that means. Then it says that he's going to have no gods, and then he's going to exalt himself, and that his God is going to be a God of fortress. So to try and get something in there about women's rights, you can do that, but I'm challenged by that because that's not what the point of these verses are. Here, if you look on your notes on page 2, halfway down, you can see right here, the one desired by women is literally it says, the desire of women. So he has no regard for the desire of women. And if you want to read that, like I said before, that his religion, his doctrine is that women have no rights. I don't care what women think. Or it also could mean that desired by women, whatever women desire, or the desire of women. And this is where some have taught that he's homosexual. And again, I've heard that for a variety of different religious groups teaching, well, the Antichrist is homosexual. Okay, but once again, does that fit right there to say, he'll show no regard for the gods of his fathers, he's homosexual, nor will he regard any god, but will exalt himself above them all instead of the honor of God of fortress. It's like, well, now, why does he say, oh, by the way, he's homosexual? Yes, ma'am. Right, and that's where I lean, because that is one of the gods. That is the key god, especially for Israel. So, right, that's what I think. I think the desire, in fact, it's kind of written that way, the one desired by women. We've got, like, when we talk about this being Antiochus Epiphanes, there were Egyptian gods that were particularly worshipped by women, that they'd have their own little female cultish worship there. There's also Tammuz, which is mentioned in Ezekiel, the one that the women have a certain way of worshiping him he was resurrected. It would be historically, it's the son of Nimrod and Semiramis, Tammuz. It's another story. So, I mean, the one desired by women would have to be a deity, an Egyptian deity, Tammuz, or the Jewish God, which would be the Messiah. So, I think this is talking about, well, let's read this again. He'll show no regard for the gods of his fathers, so the god that his fathers worship, whatever his ancestral religion is, he walks away from it, or for the Jewish Messiah, nor will he have regard for any god, but will exalt himself above them all. So it's not his father's god, it's not the Jewish god, it's not any god, it's him. In fact, he then turns that god into a god of war. And that, for me, it doesn't say, or for the Jewish Messiah. It says, in the NIV, it says, for the one desired by woman. Now you've got it, what are you going to do? Does it mean he's homosexual? Does it mean that he doesn't honor women's rights? Does it mean he doesn't honor the Messiah, the Jewish God? You see, and I think that's the only thing that really fits there. Again, I'm not going to say that someone who says that he's homosexual, someone who says that this is a Muslim because they don't have women's rights there. It's like, go ahead, throw it out there. We have that on, that's on our board. These are all the options. See, we're still in that stage where we've got all of these options. It could mean this, could mean this. We just have these options. I like this option, but I'm not going to start making fun of these other options unless someone that's supporting that starts making fun of mine. And then, like I said before, then we'll have to have a teach out or something. So anyway, that's what I think. Anybody have any more comments about that? We read on then. Nor will he regard any god but the one he'll exalt, but will exalt himself above them all. Instead of them, he'll honor a god of fortress. This is war. A god unknown to his fathers, he will honor with gold and silver. Now, we can't forget this either, because Paul makes it very clear, in other places makes it clear, that this is very satanic. This is a satanic religion. This is a satanic move. And so this whole thing, the god of the foreign god, this all could be Satan or Satanism of some sort. Instead of them, he'll honor a god of fortress, a god unknown to his fathers. He will honor with gold and silver, with precious stones and costly gifts. So in other words, what he is going to honor is the military. Well, I'll just write the word war because I have a hard time writing military. He's going to honor the god of war, the military, with spending. He's going to have everything, gold, precious stones, everything is going to be going to this god, because this god, war, can get things done. Sometimes Jehovah doesn't get things done the way we want. Sometimes this god doesn't do that, or sometimes this god doesn't do that. But if you can manage this god right here, if you can manage war, and you can intimidate people, you can even see, I know, sorry, I got this verse written down here, somewhere in here, but in Revelation, the verse says in Revelation, Who is like the beast? Oh, there it is on page 3. Revelations 13:4. Who is like the beast? Who can make war against him? Let's go back and look at that in chapter 13 of Revelation, just while we're thinking about that. Revelation 13, verse 4. Because the war is going to be the backbone of this empire, the backbone of the Antichrist. I'm going to begin reading, if you don't mind, in chapter 13. Verse 1, and you can hear several things in this as we've talked about before. And the dragon stood on the shore of the sea. Now the dragon is Satan, stood on the shore of the sea, And I saw a beast coming out of the sea. He had 10 horns and 7 heads with 10 crowns on his horns, and on each head a blasphemous name. Now the thing about this, these 10 horns are going to be the leaders. If you don't mind, I'm going to go off subject here a little bit, or at least in a little more detail. These are the 10 leaders that are in existence at his time. Remember the 10 toes were at that point of the statue. These are the 10 leaders, and it's going to say that these 10 leaders were given authority for one reason and one reason only, to give their power to the Antichrist. And then it goes on and says, and I saw a beast coming out of the sea. He had 10 horns and 7 heads with 10 crowns on his horns, and each head had a blasphemous name. The 7 heads are going to be the 7 world empires. And we can see this here in just a moment. This is the culmination of everything. And the 7 heads would be Egypt and Assyria and Babylon and Persia and Greece and Rome. And then, of course, the last one right here is the Antichrist. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7. This is where Satan has worked his way through world history, through the 7 heads. And that, and they say, well, right, think, that may be kind of strange. Stay with me, though. And there are 10 crowns of horns, and on each head a blasphemous name. The beast I saw, talking about this Antichrist, the one who honors war and brings all of his money into this right here. One of the things that Satan has learned, each of these empires was powerful because of what? War, and a huge war chest. The beast I saw resembled a leopard, Greece, but had feet like those of a bear, Persia, and a mouth like that of a lion, Babylon. The dragon, Satan, gave the beast, the Antichrist, his power and his throne and great authority. And so that is this right here. If this is the God of fortress, this is where Satan is putting all of his arsenal, all of his emphasis. One of the heads of the beast seemed to have had a fatal wound, but the fatal wound had been healed. Now what about this right here? Again, now we're into Revelation. Is that one of the heads had a fatal wound, and that fatal wound is like is that the individual, like he, like John F. Kennedy got shot in the head and then he comes back alive? Okay, a fatal wound. Or if you don't mind me saying this, again, I'm just throwing this out. The Roman Empire continued for years, correct? The Roman Empire eventually split into the West and the East, and the Roman Empire eventually was in the East, was overrun by the Muslims, okay? And the Muslims, in a sense, inherited the Eastern Roman Empire. This right here, this Muslim world, the Ottoman Empire, reigned for years. And in World War I, the Ottoman Empire, coming out of Turkey and Syria, that area, was defeated. The caliphate was removed, they were deflated, and that is one of the problems we've got today. And again, now I'm talking history, and it may not even apply. One of the problems we've got is this world over here was humiliated. They were diffused. They were deflated. They're nothing. Their caliphate was removed. You don't have anything. It was a fatal wound. But this fatal wound would be the recovery of Syria and this Ottoman Empire back into the Middle East. It'd be you'd see the rising of Turkey. You'd see the animosity between Turkey coming back with Israel. And you start seeing things happen right here. And the fatal wound is going to be healed, and you'll see a resurgence of a powerful Muslim country. Yes, ma'am. Yeah, please. Right.
So if he's going to put a leader in place, I mean, Christ, if you're going to read literally that Christ came, had a fatal wound, died, and came back to life, then why wouldn't Antichrist have a fatal wound and come back to life? Because that's what caused everyone to believe in Jesus.
Right. That is a good point, and that your point is probably better seen over in chapter 13, verse 12. When the other beast who comes out of the earth, verse 12, he, the false prophet, we'll call him, exercised all the authority of the first beast on his behalf and made the earth and its inhabitants worship the first beast whose fatal wound had been healed. So now that's sounding more like a John F. Kennedy type of verse, or like a resurrection, because it's talking about the beast himself. Over here in verse chapter 13, we are on a roll here talking about that the 10 leaders, the 7 heads, these world empires. We're in a conversation about world empires. And once again, oh yeah, this guy is going to come back from the dead. It's like, Well, I mean, that does, in my mind, I know what you're saying, because I think the same thing you think. Here it doesn't make sense. One of the heads of the beast, that would mean the beast has all of these empires here on him that Satan has given him, and one of those heads, which is an empire, whatever that would mean, you know. And some have always said Rome. I mean, they're always saying Rome, but now we're just looking at Rome. I'm just stretching over. Well, look at the Ottoman Empire, who inherited Rome. They were removed. That's not the point here. Seemed to have a fatal wound, but the fatal wound had been healed. The whole world was astonished and followed the beast because of that. Again, yeah, it could be individual. It could be something about an empire that comes back. It could be the resurgence of Rome or something. I mean, if you want to, you can. People have done it for years. Overlay the Rome, forget the Muslims, and you've got the Roman Catholic Church, you know. And Rome is now just, you know, dissipating, and all of a sudden they come back and they've got a huge national world presence. Yes, sir. Right, right.
So I don't see why it couldn't be both of those at different points.
It's just that they're so close in this that you think they're referring to the same event. You know what I'm saying? But yeah, I've got to say right here that it could be, this looks like it's talking about a recovery of an empire. Over when it talks about the beast out of the earth, it seems like it's the recovery of an individual or something that the individual does that amazes the world. Because the world, if you look over there too, it says the world, the inhabitants worship the first beast, and the world is amazed at what this first beast can do. And it says again, he ordered them to set up an image in honor of the beast who was wounded by the sword and yet lived. And that's verse 14. So now that's a third reference about the head being wounded. So yeah, there it's hanged. There it hangs right there. And, you know, we can argue until we get to some kind of, well, this is what we absolutely believe, but it's just sitting there. We're talking about empires recovering, and we're talking about individuals recovering. But anyway, we're going on. It says, the whole world, I mean, over in verse 3, the whole world was astonished and followed the beast. Men worshiped the dragon, that's Satan. So now we know they're worshiping war, but now it says dragon. So how close is Satan aligned with all of this? And how much does the world know that they're worshiping Satan? Can they actually be called Satan worshipers? Or are they just going to be deceived? But they're all worshiping the dragon because he had given authority to the beast. And they also worshiped the beast and asked, here it is, who is like the beast? Who can make war against him? With an arsenal like this, with all these weapons, who can make war? He goes and does whatever he wants to. And that is kind of how we see here. The beast was given a mouth to utter proud words and blasphemies and to exercise his authority for 42 months. Now, my friends, I believe that is 42 months. We can try and, you know, people say, well, that represents this. I think we're talking 42 months, and we can talk about that later. He opened his mouth to blaspheme God and to slander his name and his dwelling place and those who live in heaven. He's insulting the dead saints who are in heaven. He was given power to make war against the saints and to conquer them. That's why this is called the time of testing, the time of God's wrath, time of purification. And he was given authority over every tribe, people, language, and nation. Now, that is a difficult verse. He was given authority over every tribe, people, language, and nation. What does that mean? Because we see clearly that he's invading Egypt. And while he's invading Egypt, the king of the north and the king of the east come against him. He doesn't really become a world leader, I don't think. He becomes a world player. But yet this says all the authority. So again, keep that in mind. I struggle with that right here. How's that? What's that mean? Is that talking about Satan now having the whole world deceived? Does that give the impression that the Antichrist is a world leader of a one-world government? And I think that you've got him fighting too many battles for him to be the leader of a one-world government, unless they're continually in revolt against him. All inhabitants of the earth will worship the beast, all whose names have not been written in the book of life. Very interesting, kind of like what we just saw, what you brought up in Daniel, where it says, all your people will be delivered, all whose names are written in the book of life. Here it says, the whole world worships him. Who's the whole world? Well, those whose names are not written in the book of life. So it's not like all the Jews follow God, because it's only those whose names are written down. And it's not like all the world follows the Antichrist, because it's only those whose names are not written in the book. Belonging to the Lamb that was slain from the creation of the world. Okay, let's go back to Daniel 11. Oh, I've got just one more CD to finish this book, friends. Chapter 11, verse 37 of Daniel. He'll show no regard for the gods of his fathers or for the one desired by women, I think the Messiah, who will be regarded, nor will he regard any god, but will exalt himself above them all. Instead of them, he'll honor a god of fortress or war, military, a god unknown to his fathers. Now again, that may be identify what he switched from. The god that his father worshipped was not a militant god, a militant religion. Again, that would fit with Christianity being in Syria and Turkey and then Islam taking over. Christianity was, again, you got the Crusades, that's a blunder. But Christianity was spread up to the 600s just by you know, spreading the faith. And then Islam takes over. But nonetheless, verse 39, he'll attack the mightiest fortresses with the help of a foreign god. Is that Satan, the foreign god Satan? And will greatly honor those who acknowledge him. And when he says he'll attack the mightiest fortresses, is that meaning the greatest nations in the world, the greatest militaries in the world? He will attack them. And if people will bow to him, that they'll acknowledge him, he'll honor them. And again, you can see that somehow that's going to take place. Again, you can see Islam doing something like that today, attacking some of the mightiest fortresses, always bringing war. And as soon as you bow your knee and you say the little chant, creed, you're in. But again, I'm not saying this is Islam. I'm just saying, does Islam fit? But because this may happen, you know, in the next 10 years, this may happen in another 200 years. So, I mean, how does this fit together? He will attack the mightiest fortresses. So whatever the mightiest fortresses are, that doesn't just today, that doesn't mean strong castles sitting around. That means strong nations that have a great military. He'll attack the greatest military strengths with the help of a foreign god. Who's this foreign god? Is it Satan? Is it Satan manifesting himself through another type of a god? And will greatly honor those who acknowledge him. You bow your knee to us, we're fine. He'll make them rulers over many people. In other words, he's going to invade their cultures. And the people who submit to him and bow and acknowledge him, you get to continue to lead as we continue to take over the culture. And they'll become the rulers of the cultures that he's taken over. He'll make them rulers over many people and will distribute the land at a price. So he'll begin to sell and make money selling land, most likely of Israel. What time is it getting to be here? Okay, we better wrap this up and finish this battle next week. Verse 40, at the time of the end, the king of the south will engage him in battle. I think what we've talked about is his character and his personality here, his attitude, his religion. And now at the time of the end, the king of the south, again, that would be Egypt, from coming through the rest of chapter 11, but it can also refer to areas around there. Something coming out of Africa. It could be Ethiopia. It can be Libya. But what we do notice here, if we want to keep mentioning the word Islam, if this is Islam coming down from Syria and Turkey, then the Islamic nations along the northern coast of Africa, like Egypt, Ethiopia, Libya, they're not necessarily on board with him because they're going to be at war with him. So for some reason, there's some tension in this, we'll say, Muslim world, or if it's not the Muslim world. The problem, we got to at least consider the Muslim world. How come? Because these are all Muslim countries, and they've been Muslim countries for centuries. So if Islam is not part of this, and I mean this sincerely, if Islam is not part of this, something's got to happen in the Middle East that hasn't happened for 1,400 years. Because Islam has controlled the Temple Mount, which is going to be given to the Jews, and then whoever gave it to them is going to break the treaty. So if it's not Islam making that treaty with Israel, who's going to knock Muslims out of the Temple Mount and not give it to the Jews? You see what I'm saying? I mean, Islam's got to leave, and then someone else, a completely different presence, has to take over the Temple Mount and make a treaty with the Jews. The only way I can see Islam leaving is if the Jews take it. And who in today's world would destroy Islam and then say, well, we have right to the Temple Mount? I mean, who would even think that? And so, I mean, and then all these countries, if it's the king of the north, the king of the south, where the Seleucids were at, where the Ptolemies were at, that's all Islamic territory today. And it's been that way for 1,400 years. So we're living in reality, we're living in history, and we can read this the way we want to, but you have to consider Islam, and if it's one way or the other, that this is Islam doing something, or if this is not Islam, how did this remove Islam from the Middle East? How did this get control of the Temple Mount? So again, naturally, you've got to consider Islam. The reason I didn't think about Islam in the 70s or the 80s or the 90s is I didn't know anything about it. I never paid attention. I didn't know anything about it. I don't know that much about it today. I just know that it's there because everybody knows it's there today. So anyway, we'll have to pick this up next week. I'll pray, and if you have any questions or comments, please feel free. And I do appreciate you being here. Father, we do thank you for your truth. We thank you that we have the Word of God before us that we can look into. We ask that your Spirit would continue to lead us through these things, that you'd bring teachers across our paths and information that we need to know that we can rightly discern this. We do want to be the people that are prepared for our daily lives from having studied your Word, from knowing the truth, that we would not be deceived by flattery and false truths. And again, we pray for our nation as that we may see revival in our own times. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Questions or thoughts?